The common nativity scene is really a study in contrasts. Angels appear alongside donkeys and cows. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came to earth as a helpless baby, wrapped in strips of cloth and laid to rest in a feeding trough. Even the first Christmas visitors could not have been any more different. Contrast the rough shepherds with the refined wise men bearing their expensive gifts. And I'd like to focus on the wise men this morning, not only the gifts that they gave, but the very journey that they were on. We read about that in Matthew chapter 2, the passage that was read for us earlier. We must confess that we don't know a whole lot about these men. Another name for wise men is magi. In that day, it referred to a group of scholars who studied the stars. It was kind of a mix between astronomy and astrology. Now, I'm not suggesting this is an endorsement of astrology by any stretch of the imagination. We get the words magician or magic from the root of magi. And again, this isn't an endorsement of those things, but that's who they were. And they not only studied the stars, but they were experts in science, in agriculture, in history, mathematics. And because of that, we learn in the Old Testament book of Daniel that the Magi were among the most influential and highest ranking officials in the Babylonian Empire, often consulted in matters of state. Now, these men must have had some contact or knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, since many feel that their comments reflected a knowledge of Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24 about a star that would come out of Jacob. They may have had copies of the Hebrew Scriptures in their own homeland, and they were experts in the religions of many peoples. Now, the scripture text mentions a star on three separate occasions here in Matthew chapter 2. What is this star? Paul Meyer lists the logical astronomical explanations. They include a planetary conjuncture of Jupiter, Mars, and Saturn, which would have come together in the night sky, or possibly a comet that would only appear once in a lifetime, or sometimes even rarer than that. May have been a nova that appears in the sky as a star shines brighter for a time before it goes out completely. Others, though, such as John MacArthur, see a more supernatural character to the star. He says it's plausible to say that the extremely bright star, visible to only those God intended, like the wise men, was most likely the glory of God. Just as the cloudy pillar of his Shekinah glory gave light to Israel but darkness to Egypt, God only allowed the wise men to see his glory depicted in the star's brilliant light over Bethlehem. And maybe so. We see later in the passage that after they arrived in Jerusalem, the star reappeared and stayed right over the house where Jesus was. This was no ordinary star. Perhaps it was God's glory that was guiding them to their destination. Whether it was a star, a comet, a conjunction of planets, or none of the above, they saw something that convinced them that a king had been born in Judea. Perhaps you've never thought of this before, but the very first question in the New Testament was on the lips of the wise men. Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. That phrase, in the east, has confounded scholars. Did that mean that they were in the east when they saw the star? Did they see the star from the east? Some translations even say, as it's rising, which I think probably captures the real meaning of their words. Because even as the sun rises in the east, so in the nighttime, stars will appear initially in the east. And I believe what they were saying was, we saw his star in the eastern sky at its rising, which again would point to the beginning of something. And they connected this star with this ancient prophecy from the book of Numbers and concluded, a king of the Jews has been born. And they set off to worship him. The first occurrence of the word worship in the New Testament also belongs to the wise men. In verse 12 it says, they came into the house. They saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They worshiped by giving. And their giving was an acknowledgement of the worth of the object of their worship. One last note about the text itself. In verse 11, Matthew uses a different Greek term to describe Jesus than Luke did when he was writing his account of the Nativity. Luke uses the Greek word for a newborn who was laid in the manger. Matthew uses the term for still a child, but a little bit older. And you'll notice they did not come to the stable, they came to a house. Again, a distinct word. So the wise men probably came several months later. It may have even been up to a year later. I know that in our nativity scenes that we have, you always have Jesus and Mary and Joseph in the manger, shepherds and sheep on one side and the wise men on the other. Technically, that may not be exactly accurate. They came a little bit later, but they came soon after Christ was born. And I think that their coming to worship him is significant in a number of ways. And I believe that we have much to learn from the journey of the inquiring, as I'm calling this message. Like the old saying goes, wise men still seek him. And I think we can learn from the original wise men, what they gave, but even how they gave it. The first truth that we see here is that their search was costly. Now, I'm sure our first thought along this line would be to consider the gifts they gave to Jesus, which we will consider in a moment. But even the journey itself was a costly one. They would have traveled hundreds, if not thousands of miles, over desert terrain. This entourage, which was probably a lot more than the three wise men that we typically see in our nativity scenes, had to travel over rugged terrain. They couldn't hop on a plane or even jump in a car for a comfortable ride. This was no small undertaking. Once they arrived, the wise men presented Christ with presents I'm sure we're all familiar with ever since we were in the Christmas programs as children, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Or as some children say, gold, Frankenstein, and myrrh. You always get that confused. But the treasures they brought spoke volumes. Gold is as precious then as it is now. And it was a sign. It was what you gave to a king. Frankincense is an ointment or a perfume. It was used in incense, in worship. And myrrh was a bitter herb. It was a spice used to prepare a body for burial. But not only were these symbolic gifts, they were very expensive gifts. They were the best that the wise men could offer. I know that the popular thinking among Bible scholars is that the wise men came from ancient Babylon or Persia, which today would be Iran and Iraq. I personally believe they came from somewhere else, the ancient land of Sheba. Where Sheba was is now called Yemen, the southern tip of the Saudi Peninsula. One reason why I believe they came from Sheba is because that land was known for the finest gold in the area, and it also produced frankincense and myrrh. These were the national symbols of Sheba. And it's very likely that these wise men would have brought the best their homeland could offer. These were costly gifts. These were the best that they could bring. Years later, when Jesus grew to be a man, he taught about the cost of following him. In Matthew 10:37-39, he says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now here, he is not advocating that we not love our parents or our children. He's saying in comparison to our love, our devotion, our commitment to him, it seems as though we do not love them at all. There is a cost. He illustrated this in a couple of short parables in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure found in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, went back and sold everything he had so that he could buy that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had to buy that pearl." They were willing to part with everything in this earth in order to have the kingdom of God. And as the missionary martyr Jim Elliot put it so eloquently, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about here. What are we willing to give in our search for the King? So the Christian life is not for the casual observer. Only the one fully committed will discover the truth. The Lord said in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." It requires more than just a casual acknowledgement of who God is. It requires more than an hour on Sunday morning a week. It requires our very lives. Secondly, their search was courageous. A.W. Tozer writes about them that they were not mere ivory tower religious dreamers is proved by the fact that they immediately set out on their long journey, determined to follow the star wherever it led them until they found the Savior. Theirs is a good example, and their story a noble and heartening one to meditate upon in this day of universal religious lethargy. Most people today are lazy when it comes to the truth. If they can't have it quickly, if they can't have it easily, they don't want it. And sometimes it takes courage to stand up against the flow of our culture to show what Christ means to us. I imagine that as the wise men were getting ready for their journey, as they were packing up their camels, as they were buying these expensive gifts that they were just going to give away, people must have said, "You guys are nuts. You realize how far that trip is? Do you realize the kind of terrain that you have to travel over? And why are you giving all of these expensive gifts to a child? This doesn't make any sense." Critics will always try to discourage those who attempt to do the courageous deed. But as former President Theodore Roosevelt put it, "It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit is to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place will never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Only those who dare to fail greatly can ever hope to achieve greatly. And when we follow the star, when we search for Christ, it is going to call for us to be courageous, to stand against the critics, to go against the skeptics, to let people who may be very close and dear to us laugh in our face, because he is worthy. He is worthy of it all. Not only were the Magi courageous to undertake this long journey, they were courageous to arrive in the city of Jerusalem asking, "Where is this newborn king of the Jews?" That's like lighting a match and throwing it on gas. You see, at that time, Jerusalem was under the control of King Herod. And if you know anything about King Herod, his number one characteristic was paranoia. He was always thinking somebody was plotting to take over his throne. He had several of his own sons executed on suspicion of treason. He had his favorite wife executed. He had his mother-in-law executed. We don't know the whole story behind that, so you know. And as we're going to see later on in the chapter, it was nothing for him to cause the slaughter of innocent children to protect his throne. Not only that, but at this time, Palestine was under the rule of the Roman Empire. They weren't too keen on other kings either. So to come into town, and it sounds like these wise men weren't trying to hide their presence or their purpose. It says the whole city was disturbed by their inquiry. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Word eventually did get back to Herod. So it took courage. And then the final indication is at the end of the story. Because Herod had said, "When you find the child, report back to me so that I may go and worship him too." They didn't catch the irony in his statement at the time. But after they found Christ, after they had presented their gifts, they were warned in a dream, "Don't go back to Herod. Don't go through Jerusalem." Because I'm sure that if they tried to sneak through Jerusalem, Herod's soldiers would have stopped them. And he probably would have tortured them until they told him where the child was. So it says they went a different route. And this doesn't mean they just took a side street and went around the block. They would have had to probably go hundreds of miles out of their way to avoid Jerusalem, making their already difficult journey back home even longer. And I'm sure that they had to travel carefully, always wondering if they were going to be caught. But according to the scripture text, they were not. So their search was courageous. And then finally, their search was consistent. Unlike Herod, they harbored no ulterior motives. They had no hidden agendas. There was one stated purpose for their journey: to find and to worship the newborn king of the Jews. worship had the idea in those days of falling down at the feet of the one being worshipped, to kiss their feet or the hem of their garment. And this shows that the wise men were true seekers after God. They were not just coming to pay political homage. They came to worship. Though they had limited spiritual light, they immediately recognized God's voice when He spoke to them, and they responded in faith and obedience. They had the type of genuine seeking hearts that God promises to reward in Jeremiah 29:13. You will find me when you seek with all your heart. And they did. What a contrast this is from those that they encountered along the way. Remember when Herod first brought them in and he asked them, "When did you see this star? How did you know about this?" And they explained to him. Then he brought in the chief priests and the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the Jewish religion. They said, "Tell me, according to the Jewish scriptures, where is this Messiah to be born?" And immediately they respond, "Bethlehem." They even went to the very verse in Micah that said, "In you, Bethlehem of Judea, would be born one who would shepherd my people." They knew that was the Messiah. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. They had the information coming out their ears, but when they heard, they wouldn't go 5 miles to check it out. They thought they had all the answers. They thought they had all they needed. They didn't need some newborn king. "We've got it." And they completely missed the Son of God. Here we see three possible responses to people that people have when confronted with the truth of Christ. Herod reacted with hostility. And you'll find people that are like that. You'll find people today that if you try to talk to them about God or about Christ or the Bible, they immediately shut you down. "I don't want to hear that stuff. If your God is so good and so great, why is there evil in the world? Why do children suffer? Blah, blah, blah." They don't want to hear it. They react with hostility. The Jewish leaders acted with indifference. They didn't care. And you'll hear people today say, "Well, I'm glad that works for you," with the implication that, "I don't really need it. I've got it all together." I'm convinced that most people in our culture who wind up spending an eternity in hell won't be there because they never heard about Jesus. They just didn't think they needed him. Just like the Pharisees when Christ was born. But then you have the wise men. They respond with honor and worship. And the same is true of people today. You know, their search was also consistent with their education and training. I mentioned earlier that these were the most brilliant people around. And they used their knowledge, they used their education. And remember, these guys are Gentiles. We're not talking about Jews here. But in many of these ancient lands, they would study the religions of their neighbors. And these guys were highly educated. So often we're depicted today as being kind of mindless people that exercise blind faith. You know, close your eyes, hold your nose, and take a blind leap in the dark. That's what Christianity is. No, these were the most educated, the most intelligent, the most culturally refined people around, and they were bowing at the feet of Jesus. And I think that tells us something about true intelligence and wisdom. Yet another aspect of their consistency deals with the well-known gifts they brought to Jesus: the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. The gold, representing Christ as king. The frankincense representing Christ as God to be worshipped. And of course, the myrrh representing Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world through his own death. But consider this. The wise men came to Jesus not to get something from him, but to give something to him. And in so doing, they understood the real meaning of worship. See, worship is not measured by what I get from doing it. It's what I give. You'll hear a lot of people coming out of church saying, I didn't get anything out of that service. Well, that's not why we're here. Now, I hope you do get something out of it. I hope that you are inspired. I hope that you are instructed. I hope that you are motivated and equipped. But the reason we come to church is to give God something that He alone is worth. We give Him our praise. We give Him our thanks. We give Him ourselves. And that's a lot more than just dropping an offering in the plate, though that is commanded, and that's a good thing. We should do it. But our giving should only begin with the offering. They gave the very best that they had. Not for a tax write-off, not for political influence, but because he was worthy of their worship. And finally, their search was consistent in their obedience. When they saw the star, they went. When they discovered where Christ was, they worshiped. And when they were warned not to go back to Herod, they didn't. Every step of the way, the wise men were obedient to a God they shouldn't have even known as Gentiles. They put to shame the Jewish leaders of the day. And isn't it interesting that around our nativity scenes, you have the rough and rugged shepherds whom the Jewish society disdained. You had Gentile scholars whom the Jewish society rejected. They bow, they understand who Jesus is, and it's the ones with the scriptures, it's the ones who wouldn't miss a Sabbath going to the temple that missed the first Christmas. How many religious people are going to miss eternity because they miss Jesus? They came inquiring, they came searching, and they found what they were looking for. This costly obedience is evident in any true seeker of Jesus. Their lives are marked by compliance and obedience to His word, regardless of the cost. Living the Christian life is not easy, especially among skeptics and critics who are always trying to point out where we slip up. True believers are marked by consistency, not compromise. And I like how one commentary puts it, no one who meets Christ with a sincere heart ever returns the same way. A true encounter with Him transforms all of our life. Just like the wise men who went home a different route, when we encounter Christ, we're never the same. And maybe if we find that we're always the same, we should ask ourselves, have we really encountered Christ? The old saying I mentioned earlier is still true. Wise men still seek Him. And this search is going to be costly. At times, it's going to call for courage. And it's going to be consistent. But we will find what we're looking for. Perhaps this Christmas finds you on that kind of search. The good news is that you've arrived at your destination. In Christ, you find the way, the truth, and the life. Just as the star led the wise men exactly to where Jesus was, so the Holy Spirit has led you exactly where Jesus is. Now the next step is yours. What will you do with Jesus? For those of us who have already committed our lives to Him, do we live the costly, courageous, and consistent lives that He calls us to? Might we be that star that will lead others to Jesus? You don't see it in the night sky anymore, but people can see it shine through us. May they see Him. May, during this Christmas season and throughout the new year, we be the star that leads men to the Savior, that they might seek and that they might find. I challenge you this morning, how much like the wise men are we?